13 times in the New Testament, the epistles begin with this word, Paul. This is a Greek name meaning little one. The great Saul of Tarsus had Paul in his own eyes. It was the grace of God that brought him down in his opinion of himself. For he was once the very bold and boastful Saul of Tarsus in and of himself in his own right by the things that God had given him naturally, even his keen intellect and his commanding powers. Well, he had originally been named for Saul, the first king of Israel. Well, by the goodness of God, Saul of Tarsus was raised up as a special instrument of the Almighty to direct the establishment of the New Testament church. Didn't the Lord Jesus have enough in His church? Had He not the inner circle of the three, Peter, James, and John? Yes, He did. They were great men, but remember, they had grown up as simple fishermen. The Lord was preparing to give His people much more. He was preparing a man. One who had all his lifetime been training. Trained from a boy in the bar mitzvah. Trained as a boy in the theology and the understanding of the Old Testament law. The Almighty Sovereign God from eternity had set apart Paul to write most of the New Testament and thus to guide and to be the chief influence in the formation and the forward movement of the New Testament age. It was the amazing providence of God that gave us Paul the Apostle out of Saul of Tarsus. It was the amazing providence of God, you remember, in the 16th century that gave, in that time of gross darkness, four great leaders in different parts of Europe. It was Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Knox that were raised up and brought to the kingdom for such a time as that. And so, we are going today to only look at the first word of the epistle. That is the word Paul. And in beginning this study of this wonderful Corinthian letter, we will make very slow progress. We have a very simple outline for the message, and there are three words only. Number one, Saul. Number two, Paul. And number three, Christ. Let us understand that all three names refer to the same person. I think you will see this from the Scripture as we go. First of all, Saul. Saul was born into an Orthodox Hebrew family in Tarsus, which was a city on the northern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, although Saul was not himself born in the Holy Land, he was not born in Jerusalem, he was not born even in Judea at all, still, as a young man, he entered the famous classroom of the well-known Orthodox rabbi, Gamaliel, that great teacher, that great Pharisee. And thus, he was brought up from his youth in the strictest sect of the Jews and their religion. There Saul distinguished himself as a student in Old Testament theology. And there he became very zealous for his people and for the Orthodox religion of Judaism. He stood very boldly against the new interpretation of that religion by the Hebrew sect known as Christians, or those of that way, the followers of the Nazarene. He was dead set against them. How inconvenient it was, he thought, and so many of the Jewish leaders thought. It was an inconvenient thing at a time when the religious leaders of Judaism were having relative peace with the Roman government, and they were kind of getting set in their mode of living that way. Suddenly there would arise yet another division in the Hebrew religion. They already had several divisions. Among them, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There were the Herodians. There were the Essenes, the Hellenized Jews. There were various groups, various sects of the Israelis. But now, there rose Christianity, the followers of the Nazarene. Bright young Saul went along with his classmates as they helped the soldiers of the high priest to round up the followers of this imposter Jesus. He thought of him. He continued in such activities which led him at last to the stoning of Stephen. And it was there that at the stoning of Stephen, the young man Saul was stunned. There he was amazed at the demeanor, at the eloquence, and even at the very shining face of the martyr. Why, his face was angelic. And there was an awesome sense of the divine presence in that place on that day of that martyrdom. Wish, though he might, to erase that from his memory, there was the permanent etching of Stephen's image, that very face, permanently upon the memory of Saul of Tarsus. That is exactly what the Lord meant when He said, "It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." And what a prick it was that day as he saw a man of God going forever to be with his God. Quickly, Saul must do something in order to remove this eerie image of Stephen from his mind. So he set about breathing out death and slaughter against all the disciples of the Lord, persecuting both men and women. It was not enough to try to clean up Judea, but he wanted to go to foreign cities as well. So he was commissioned to make a trip to Damascus, Syria, to root out any heretics there and to bring them back as prisoners to Jerusalem to be dealt with properly. It had become Saul's very meat and drink to do all that he could to destroy the church. For he sincerely believed that Jesus of Nazareth was an impostor, and that all of the followers of that man must be grossly mistaken or absolutely crazy. It was on the very road to Damascus, as he neared that city, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, hearing a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" It is at this point that we turn to our second part of the message, Paul. When he heard the voice from heaven, Saul answered, "Who art thou, Lord?" The word came back instantly, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Trembling and astonished, Saul asked, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" At that very moment, I believe Saul was instantly converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he called upon the name of the Lord and he said, "What wilt thou have me to do? Lord, What wilt thou have me to do? Later on, you remember that he was praying. He was no longer simply saying his prayer as he had been taught by a little boy. He was no longer giving his public ritual as a Pharisee, but he was actually making contact with the living God. He was truly praying. And the Lord told Ananias, don't be afraid of this man any longer, because behold, he prayeth. And when Ananias walked in, he didn't say, you need to get saved now. He said, Brother Saul. He had already been converted. When he saw the Lord, the risen, glorified Christ on that Damascus road, he had a sight of the Redeemer that he never got over. Has that happened to you? I can praise God today and say, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And I cannot forget it. I have seen the Lord by faith, and I hope that you see Him today. Well, there's certainly the indication by the fact of this man then praying and called brother that Saul had been converted. Now I use Saul's new name, Paul, as this second point, because after his conversion to Christ, and not before it, the Scriptures refer to the new man as Paul. You see it in Acts chapter 13 and verse 9. Saul, whose name is also Paul. Okay? Acts 13:9. Here is one of the great proofs of our Christian religion. The total change of Saul of Tarsus from a bloodthirsty enemy of Christ to an all-out zealous servant of Christ. One of the greatest miracles that has been performed on this planet was the transformation of one who was seeing the believers put to death, changed into a humble believer himself. He became one who willingly suffered and eventually died for the very one that he sought to destroy. Acts chapter 9, verse 21. All that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name? It certainly was. But he was now washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Christ's bitterest human foe became His greatest friend. The blasphemer of Christ became the preacher of Christ. The hand that destroyed the saints became the hand that wrote some of the most sublime books of the sacred inspiration that build up the saints and strengthen the church, rather than to be a hand anymore turned against them. In Paul, Christianity obtained the nearly perfect model of Christian character. Of course, Jesus Christ Himself was the only absolutely pure and sinless man who ever walked on this earth. But let's understand this. We praise God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Without Him, we would be absolutely and eternally lost. But remember that our Lord Jesus was not as other men, because He had no sinful imperfections. So there was needed a man that God could use to show what He could do with an imperfect human nature. And Paul was that man. His conversion proved the power of Christ to overcome the strongest prejudices and to stamp on a changed human nature, a revolution that was both instantaneous and permanent. The change that took place upon that nature was instantaneous, and yet it was permanent. From the moment Paul was saved, he was overwhelmed with the desire to simply and ever after be the echo of Christ to reflect Him to the whole world. Paul had gotten such a view of Christ that ever after he could not help seeing Christ everywhere. What was it like when he went into Arabia for those years of quiet and lonely preparation as he opened up his Old Testament scrolls? Every verse he looked at, he saw Christ. He saw Christ as the fulfillment and as the meaning of it all. Therefore, he was compelled to preach Christ as our only justification before an absolutely holy God. And secondly, he preached the work of Christ's cross in us as our sanctification in the midst of a fallen and an ungodly nature. Paul was and is used by the Holy Spirit to rip open all the dark secrets of our consciences. Paul, by the Spirit, is used to uncover all the hidden rottennesses of our hearts until we must and we are brought to cry out with him, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And that question is answered in the next verse in Romans 7:25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It is through Jesus Christ our Lord that I am brought to see how wretched I am. And it is through Jesus Christ our Lord that I'm delivered from this wretchedness. And I will forever be delivered from this wretchedness. Well, the work of Christ in Paul's life was so strong, so real, so overmastering that he could say, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ in me." So I move now to that third word, from Saul to Paul, finally to Christ. For Paul earnestly says in Galatians 2:20, "Christ liveth in me." Christ is living His life on earth again through me. He said it in Philippians 1:21 also, "To me to live is Christ." To me to live is Christ. In other words, living for me is Christ. To live or to die is Christ. It is this all-consuming reality. Now, this is an experience not for apostles only, not for clergy only. This is an experience for the normal Christian life. This is the normal Christian life. This is God's design for us. If you are indeed a Christian, if I am a Christian, this is what we were made for. This is what we were meant for. This is how we were designed to live in the new man. You cannot be true. You cannot be obedient. You cannot be happy. You cannot be satisfied. You cannot be fulfilled. You cannot be content apart from it as a professing Christian. It must come to this. This is the very issue that we must come to in our living. Have you come there? To be, to live is Christ. That is where we must be. Paul had come to know Christ, but he had so seen Christ, he had so tasted Him by faith and been blessed by Him spiritually that he henceforth had a hunger. He had an insatiable desire to know Him more and more, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death." What does he mean by that? He is meaning that I want to be so crucified with Christ. I believe that I was there with Him on the cross, that meant something, not just for my justification, but that meant something for my sanctification, for me to be so dead to myself, to me to be so alive to Him, that to live is Christ. Indeed, He's living His life again on earth through me. That's what it is to be a Christian. He could honestly say, I'm slain to myself. Because of the cross of Christ. The one and the only cause of all my ugly sinfulness. The one and the only cause of all my misery is I. The one cause is myself. Therefore, I thank God by Christ's cross that I am slain to death from my self-life, from my self-will, from my self-love, from my self-seeking, from my self-pleasing. They are all given the death blow by Christ's cross. And I am enabled to say that Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul said, to me to live is Christ. Old John Gill put it well. He said that Christ was Paul's life in three senses. Here they are. First of all, he said that Christ was Paul's life efficiently, for He is the one that had given real spiritual life to Paul when he was dead in sin. Not only was He Paul's life efficiently, He was Paul's life objectively. That is, Christ was the object of Paul's life. He was the object of Paul's faith. By faith, he lived on Christ. He was maintained and supported by feeding on Christ as spiritual food. And thirdly, Christ was Paul's life finally. Meaning the very purpose, the very goal, the very daily end, not just the final end, but the end of everything. Christ was the very purpose of Paul's living. He lived for the glory of Christ. He lived for the good of Christ's church. He lived for the spreading of Christ's gospel. He lived for the increase of Christ's kingdom. So today, we have looked briefly at Saul, who was a zealous, respected, and selfish man. We have looked at Paul, who was a changed and a godly man. And we have thought of Christ, whose life was lived again on earth through His holy child Paul. But what about you? And what about me? Can you say to me, to live is Christ? It's a shame if we cannot say that. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. It is to be our daily experience. It is to be that which we can honestly testify of. To me, to live is Christ. Do you have to honestly say, well, this is my life. My life is my family. My life is my home. My life is my job. My life is my occupation. My life is my activity. All the things that I'm involved in. Well, it's a very sad reality. Because all of those things can be snatched away from us in a moment of time. Suddenly stripped from us. In just a moment, you remember they were from the great man of God, Job. But Job so lived his life for the Lord and with the Lord that he had the substance when all of the extras were stripped away. He still had the kernel that was there. What will you be when all these things are taken from you? When your world collapses? When you have nothing left? How much better it is to see that Christ is the one thing needful of Luke 10:42. For there the Scripture says that it means that He is the good part that shall not be taken away. You know, there are things that all of us want out of life. All people desire of life in this world to have peace, to have joy, to have happiness, to have satisfaction. Paul is telling us, honestly, that only Christ delivers in all of these things. Only Christ satisfies. Paul counted all other things in this world but refuse, worthless, dumb, and garbage, that he might have Christ. Can you honestly say today, I desire Christ. He is my all in all. Well, we have come to consider a man by the grace of God in his life. That was reality. And it ought to be with us. If we had this passion, a revival would inevitably come. If this was indeed the way that we live, let us dwell upon Christ. Let us meditate upon Him. Let us ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the Savior to us more and more. And let us ask the Spirit of God to so shine Christ through us that we may reflect Him to a lost and dying world. They're dying all around us. And we will soon leave this scene of time. And only what we are in Christ and for Christ is going to remain when all the dust settles. Let's bow our heads and pray together. O Lord, we bow before Thee in that worthy and wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that Thy Word is good. Thy Word is sweet. Thy Word is piercing. We pray that Thou wilt cause the Word to do its mighty work in our hearts today. Lord, don't let us haste to run away, to escape the cutting edge of the sword of the Spirit. Lord, Thou art the great physician, and how we need healing, how we need heart surgery, how we need the corruptions lanced, how we need the removal of the cancers of sin and self in so many ways. Lord, we pray Thee that Thou wilt apply to us the benefits of the cross of our mighty Redeemer. Lord, please cause the Word to bring forth fruit that will remain. We pray that Thou wilt bless all Thy people. Draw those who are strangers to Thee. Bring them home today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.